Morning, beloved. It's good to be back home and to be with you. Had a wonderful time. I'm so glad that we were able to get away. But in our absence, apparently you broke the AC. So I have that against you. Just kidding. We're going to keep things pretty short. But we were in Washington, D.C. We told our kids, since they were very, very young, that when they turned 10, we would do a one-off trip with just one of them without their sibling. And so Leland turned 10 this year, and we took him to Washington, D.C. And while I'm there, like, imagine this. At one point, we're in the Rayburn Building, which is where some of the congressmen have their personal offices, and we're in one of our congressmen's offices. And there's a guy who actually I taught some years ago, and he works there, and he's telling us that he was in one of my AP classes, and so there's a big test by the College Board and determines whether you get college credit when you're in high school and all this stuff. And so he's telling us that the interns in the office, he had told them, like, hey, Mr. Franklin, he was my teacher, like, years ago. He's going to be coming. And they're like, oh, what class was it and everything? And they're like, oh, yeah, the AP this. And they're like, did you pass the test? And he's like, yeah. And they're like, what'd you get? And he tells them, and they all start laughing. And they're sharing stories. These interns, you imagine this in, like, this really competitive environment. They're sharing stories of what score they got on this really difficult test, all trying to one-up each other. And we walk down the street, and there's this really swanky restaurant across from the White House. And as we're walking, you got all these commoners like us just walking down the street, sweating to death like this. And the door opens as this big black SUV comes to a screeching halt, and all of traffic is backing up behind them. But they do not care about that, because this very uppity politician comes walking out, and he steps into the SUV, and they drive away. Like, to go from plush to plush, ushered into this vehicle as quickly as possible with no regard to those around. And then we're riding the metro, and on this train, there's stop after stop, and this guy is covered in tattoos. Like, there is not a part of his skin that you cannot see a tattoo on, and he has this giant ring coming out of his nostrils. And the metro has somehow messed up to where the stops that are on the sign telling you what the next stop is one off. And he's confused, and he gets off at the wrong place, and he's looking around, and he's kind of saying, like, what's going on? Like, he doesn't understand where he's supposed to be. And people on the train are realizing his calamity, and they're like, no, you need to get back on. Your home is the next one. He gets back on. He's like, how am I supposed to get home? And like, but you, like, you live there. You should know, regardless of the sign. But he's all dressed up to impress, to garner attention, to bring eyes to himself. And why do interns fight in an office and try to one-up each other about who got the best test score? And why does a politician wait inside the swanky hotel little restaurant before he goes out and gets ushered away in this armored vehicle? And why does a man who cannot remember where he actually lives still dress in such a way to draw as much attention to himself as possible? Because we all want to have significance. Every one of us wants to have significance. Significance is the quality of being worthy of attention or importance. We want that. We don't want to think that we're insignificant people, that no one cares, no one sees us. We want to be seen. We want to belong. We want to be known. We want to be loved. But so much of that we associate with our status. And there's an anthropologist, this is what Ralph Linton, he calls the two types of status. There's achieved status and there's ascribed status. And so your ascribed status is what you really have no control over. It's not your choice. It's largely just your default. It's what you're born into. It's what your makeup is. It's the things that are out of your control. And so if that is not something you earned or chose, it is your ascribed status. Whereas your achieved status, that changes. It's how you can flaunt your scores. Because I scored higher than you, intern, so I'm more likely to get this job. It's why the politician wants to show off his wealth and his prestige. It's why the gentleman on the train wants to express his creativity and the artwork on his body and his clothing choice. Because your achieved status can change. You're showing what you can do for yourself. And yet the reality is, as much as we spend our lives trying to accomplish more, trying to be more, to be impressive, to be someone of significance, So much of who we are is actually tied to our ascribed status. The things that we cannot change, the family you were born into, largely affects us. In counseling, that's called your family of origin. And so you may have heard of like exploring your family of origin, where you do this exercise where you write out the family tree and you think about every single dynamic, every tradition, everything that made up what it was to be in your family. And you think about how all of those things interact with each other and how they have shaped who you are today. If you do this exercise for just a few minutes, you realize, oh, that's why I respond like this. Because I watched this happen so often in my home growing up. Or that's why I feel so unstable. Or that's why I feel completely fine with things changing. All the things that make us who we are related to other things. And your family of origin has a huge impact on who you are. Freud, famously speaking about the importance of families, he said this. He said, our first relationships serve as a blueprint for later relationships and play a crucial role in shaping our personalities. So much of who we are is so greatly defined by the family that we grew up in. That family system or that family dynamic, the way that we interact with each other, is huge. And so we're starting a series for the second half of summer called Family Dynamics. And when you think of family dynamics, your mind probably goes to your immediate nuclear family, like who you live with, that kind of thing. And it should, and I hope that you would want that to be healthy, and I hope that by the end of the summer, it is so much more healthy as we explore what Scripture teaches us about how we should operate together as a family. And yet today, we need to start with acknowledging that if you want a healthy family at home, you actually need to see what a healthy family is in the family of God. That if we want a healthy family unit at home, the biological or adoptive, whatever family, the nuclear family that you have, you need to see this bigger family that you're a part of and what it looks like to be healthy in that. And so if you are single, I don't want you to see that, oh, we're starting a series called Family Dynamics and think, oh, well, that's not for me. It absolutely is for you. Whether you will ever get married or be in a romantic relationship or not, this is for you because you should be in the family of God. And so turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. In your copy of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1 will also be on the screen behind me. But Ephesians chapter 1, we will start off here in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 reads this. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get an unpacking of why. Why? Why is the Father blessed? Why should we speak a blessing to the Father? And you look at what he has done. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavens is ours in Christ. And so bless God the Father. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself. And that's what I want you to get today. You, believer, have been adopted into the family of God. And so if we're starting a series about family dynamics, what is a healthy family? And we look first at the family of God. How did you get in this family? How do you come into the family of God? Maybe you're not a part of the family of God and you're wondering, what does it look like to actually be in that family? I hope you hear today what it is to come into the family of God. We're not naturally born into the family of God. By our nature, we're born in rebellion against God. In sin, we are dead, alienated, separated from God, who is life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so through Jesus Christ our Lord, we come into the gift of everlasting life to be reunited with God, to be made right with God when we have defied him. To have a right relationship with him only happens through Jesus Christ. But how is it through Jesus Christ? And he says, predestined us to be adopted as sons. That is how you come into this family, is through adoption. to be adopted into this family. And so think with me really quick. You have probably heard stories. Maybe you know someone who has been adopted. Maybe you have been adopted. But you know what adoption is. That's this idea that someone was once not a part of a family, but they come into the family. And they are just as much a part of that family as anyone else, whether they're biologically born there or not. To be adopted is to be brought in. And so how are we brought into the family of God? We are adopted in. And so think about what adoption means. First, adoption is intentional. Nobody just like stumbles into adopting somebody. Even if it happens in quick succession, like, oh, whoa, there's this need, there's this child, and you adopt them in very quickly, that is still something that is intentional. And that is so significant to know that it is intentional. It is planned. Even if it's a short plan, it is planned. That's beautiful, right? That's how children come into families, is it is intentional, it is a planned thing. They bring that child in on purpose. And then to think, that is how I come into the family of God. It's intentional and it's planned. Or in the language of this blessing, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God planned to bring you into his family. He planned to adopt you into his family. And that happened before the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world had not yet been set, and you were on God's mind, and he said, I'm going to bring you into this family. And that means he knew you would not naturally be in it. That means he knew your sin, and he chose you. Oh, the beauty of that, that God would choose us and say, I want you to be in this, that adoption is intentional, but it's also costly. Adoption is costly. There is a cost to adopting. I remember at UCF, this is years ago now, but when I was in my undergraduate, I had this professor who was trying to adopt, and she had friends who were trying to adopt, and I remember nothing about learning anything except in her class that every night she would just rant and rave about the cost of adoption. And so it's forever burned in my mind. This is an expensive endeavor. There is a cost to adopting in the context of the Roman Empire. If a child was to be adopted into a family, that father actually had to pay any debt, any baggage, whether that is economic, if it's even criminal, any debt that that child owed, the father had to take on himself in order to adopt that child in. Do you see the beauty of that in the gospel? That this is the good news, that we have a debt we could not pay. But the father says, I take that. That God took our debt on himself. The redemption price has been paid. And how has it been paid? Again, in the language of this, through Jesus Christ. The price that we could not be paying. The price we could never, ever pay. God has paid for us. And he paid it with his own life. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, died in our place, paying the debt we could not pay. The record of debt that stood against us has been taken away, having been nailed to a cross. It's gone. We have been bought. It was costly, but we have been bought. And adoption is also a legal reality. That when a child comes into a family and is adopted into the family, there are sealed documents making it official that this child is now legally the ward of this family. They are legally a part of this new family. It is a legal transaction. It happens in reality. And in the language of the gospel, it is our justification. That in the courtroom of heaven, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because he has chosen us and predestined us to be adopted as sons, he has brought us in. We now stand there. Are you innocent? Oh, in and of ourselves, absolutely not. We are all guilty. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, we can stand in the courtroom of heaven with Jesus as our mediator, Jesus our advocate, Jesus our substitute, Jesus our righteousness. That the Father, when he looks at me in the courtroom of heaven, says, you are justified, holy and blameless before him, in the language of this blessing. Holy and blameless before him. How am I holy and blameless before God? What is this justification that in the justice system, this judge would actually say, you are justified? He is both just and the justifier. He has made me holy and blameless through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that is in love before him. So imagine this courtroom scene as it is legally declared, you are now a son, you are now a daughter, and you are free, fully bought by God himself. It's an experienced reality that in that legal transaction, it is now an experienced reality that we are sons and daughters. We are, in this language, sons, and this is a personal qualm with some of the modern translations that they'll translate and they'll take all gender terms out, but it's sons. You are sons. And women, you need to see the beauty of that you are called a son, because in this context, to be true, you see the beauty of daughters didn't have as many rights. Sons, you are now sons. You have the full access of the Father and all of what he has. It is yours now. This is a legal transaction, and now it's an experienced reality to be adopted as sons, truly, truly brought into the family. And it comes with an inheritance. There is an inheritance that comes with this. As this says, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. And so through Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. It is through Jesus that we are adopted into the family of God. And you've got to make this personal. And that might be hard for some of you. To think, is it actually true that I have been adopted into the family of God? Is it true? You need to hear today that you are not beyond the mercy and grace of our Lord. Like, well, but you don't know about my past. You don't know what I have done. And here's what I do know, is there is nothing you could do that is more treacherous than the possibility of God absolutely washing you clean through the shed blood of Jesus. It is the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. For all who would believe, this is enough. You are not beyond the mercy and grace of Jesus. It is enough. His mercies are new every day. But how? How or why? How can this be true? Why is this true that I am not beyond the mercy and grace of Jesus? That he could bring me in, he could adopt me into the family of God? Because it is sourced in love. Remember, it is holy and blameless in love before him. That it's in love. And it was chosen before the foundation of the world. And get this, it was according to the good pleasure of his will. Like, this is my honest lived experience. So often, I fail. And I think, man, God, is it really true that you still want me? Is it really true that, like, did you make a mistake? Like, I believe these things, that you know all things. You're perfect, you're holy. Like, you do no evil. But me, like, I'm not convinced that I would choose me. Actually, I'm fully convinced I would not choose me. Is it true? And this says, before the foundation of the world, knowing everything, past, present, and future, he chose us according to his good pleasure of his will. Like, he wanted this. He wanted us. He wants you. That's wild. That's so beautiful. This is the language of psychologist Yuri Bronfenbrenner. In order to develop normally, a child requires progressively more complex joint activity with one or more adults who have an irrational emotional relationship with the child. Somebody's got to be crazy about that kid. That's number one. First, last, and always. In your family, that child should know that there's nothing that child can do that is going to make you waver in your love for him or her. And that is God's love for us. There is nothing that we can do that is going to shake the love of God for us. Because he knew it all of my failures. Every bit of my failure, every bit of my success, he knew it all. And Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before him, despising the shame. He dies. Last word saying, it is finished. That every bit of my debt had been paid, he has fully forgiven us. We're free. And he wants us. He wants us. The gospel has to reframe all of life and family. The family of God, the church, and then our actual families. If you want a healthy family dynamic, if we want a healthy church family dynamic, the gospel has got to be central. The good news that you are so loved by God that you cannot outsin him, that he knows your wretchedness and he says, I love you and I will not leave you there. And so by grace, you are saved through faith. You put your trust in the fact that Jesus Christ historically lived and he lived a sinless life and yet he died the death that you and I deserve. He was nailed to a cross where he suffocated and he died and he was placed into a tomb, but on the third day, just as he predicted, he rose again victorious over sin and death. That is good news because that is our salvation. That is how we are brought into the family of God. And he wants us in that family. He brings us into that family by this great power. And when you see the way that you have been loved like that, then you can love your family in the same way. That we are freed from the overflow of this vertical love from God to love horizontally those nearest and dearest to us, and even those who are opposed to us, our enemies. But we start here in our own family to love in light of the gospel, because you have been loved. And what do we do this for? What was it all for? Like the text said, to the praise of his glorious grace. That we would live lives now of gratitude, that we don't earn our salvation, but we now live a life in response to it. That this grace that has saved us will change us and result in these good works that he prepared for us to walk in. That we will live a life that honors him, that is praise to his glorious grace. His glorious grace that he lavished on us. Lavish. Meaning it is a lot. It is over the top. That is the way that God relates to us in grace that is just like overflowing. It's messy. It's all over the place. There's just so much of it. That's how he brings us in. That's how he loves us. And so we respond with praise. And what does this praise look like? What does it sound like? Woo! Yes, it does often. It sounds like a woo. It should be something that just wells up in us and we make it known. In the words of my notes, express. We express this praise. We express this praise. Again, we're standing in D.C. and thinking about adoption as we're coming towards this sermon series and just thinking about like, man, to be adopted into this family, like, I don't deserve to be here. And like the grace that is lavished on me and like I get this, like all the spiritual blessings of heaven are mine in Christ. Like what status I now have in the family of God? They're like, I am a son of God, have no right to be there. And we get to DC and I'm watching like all these dynamics of different people and like it's such a competitive place and like there's such an enslavement to that, but there's also this appeal to this part of me that's like, what are you doing with your life, Kevin? And like, oh, I don't know. But as I'm there and we get to do these incredible opportunities, not because of my merit, but because I happen to teach a kid who now works at the Capitol. And so he lets us do these incredible things. Like I'm taking my son for this trip that I hope he remembers for the rest of his life. And like we stand on the step where Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, I have a dream. Looking out over the mall where he would have seen 25,000 plus people and changed the course of this nation. We took him and we got to go onto the balcony where presidents have been inaugurated and addressed the nation first time as president. And we stood there in the same place where words are spoken that change the direction of the most powerful nation in the world. This is wild, to stand here. We were taken into the floor of the House where laws that will affect every one of us are debated, spoken, decided on, and the president comes and gives the State of the Union address every year. And we got to stand in the place. And I'm standing there with my son thinking, he doesn't get it. He doesn't realize the significance of what happens here. But it's not just that a person stood in a place. It's that words were spoken. That something was expressed. And this is what praise looks like. It's expressing something that is true. It's expressing our feelings. It can be prepared. It can be extemporaneous. And both are important. But it's expressing this. We must preach the gospel. We must tell the world about this good and gracious God that we serve. We must tell him he is the treasure we found and he's worth forsaking all else because we get him. We are his and he is ours. That Jesus is really worth all of life. We must say that. We must express that, but we must also obey him. Because part of praising is obeying, to live a life of worship. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, accepting to him. That all of my life, what I do, can be an act of worship. And so we obey our Lord. We do what he has called us to do. And here, really quick, we're speaking of families. One of the most beautiful ways that you can obey our Lord, this is how his half-brother James said it. He said, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That we should be a family who celebrates and encourages and participates in adoption. We should be a church family that looks from one end to the other, that there are vulnerable children that need homes, and so let's foster them, let's adopt them. And there are widows, there are elderly ladies who need help, and we care for them all. And we keep ourselves unstained from the world. That we walk in holiness because he has called us holy and he has made us holy. We have a FAM. FAM, if you don't know, is a family advocacy ministry where we have adoptive families in the church and we want to wrap around them and support them, bring them meals, provide respite care and things like that. But we want to be supporting these things because that is pure religion. This is good. Let's be a wonderful family for people to encounter, to run to be a part of. And we always expressing, this is the way in, through Jesus Christ. You can be adopted in through what he has done. Because to obey is to participate in this family. This church is the family of God. The church is the family of God. And we want to obey and participate in that. I want you to know that everyone affects everyone in family. You go back to that idea of family of origin. Everyone affects everyone in family. Even the people who like kind of like sit in the corner of the recluse, like, oh, weird little sister, she didn't say a whole lot. But that affects you, actually. Like it's showing you patterns and things. Like everyone affects everyone in family. Look around right now. Literally, look around. We are family. Everyone affects everyone in family. You need to come here on Sunday mornings not expecting to just be a spectator. You did not come here just to sit and watch or stand and watch. Like, if we need to destroy a stage, this isn't ours, but like we put up a curtain or something. This is not a spectator sport. You are a participant in the family of God. Be praying Saturday. Like, God, would you give me something? Help me to encourage a brother tomorrow. Would you help me to have eyes to see who needs prayer, who needs an encouraging word, who needs to be corrected, who needs me to step in? Because everyone affects everyone in the family of God. Participate. Everyone affects everyone. Your contribution matters, so please don't come passively. This plate. Kids, you like dessert? Well, here's good news. More good news. Not quite as good news as the gospel, but the AC is working next door. The AC works next door, so yeah. We're going to go over there, and if you brought food, that's awesome, thank you. If you did not bring food, that's okay, because there's a lot of food over there. So we're going to eat lunch. Like, I fully expect all of you to come over and eat lunch if you are at all possible or able to. So we're going to go. Word has it, and this is based off of the treachery of my household over the last 48 hours now. My wife has been cooking cookies, and they're not for consumption until today. Like, that's not fair. But dessert. There's a lot of dessert up there. My great-grandfather, I never met him, at least to my knowledge, but on the Franklin side, my great-grandfather, my grandmother would tell me stories about him, but the only story that I remember, to be truthful, is every night he'd come home from work and his wife would have dinner ready for him. His plate would be upside down on the table. He'd sit down with his plate upside down on the table. Do you know why? This is going to blow your mind. Because it's like there's a small plate right there. And he knew his priorities. Respect for him. He started with dessert. And so this little plate right here on the upside down plate was his dessert plate. And so he would start with dessert there. She'd serve him dessert. He would eat all of his dessert, lick it clean, flip the table. And now it's time for dinner. Because there's no way we're missing dessert. And I think it's genetic. I'm just saying. I share that silly story because eating together really matters. That's why we'll do this every fifth Sunday as a church. Come together and let's eat together. But this is why, if I can beg you to apply anything this week, if you want a healthier family, eat together regularly. Eat together regularly. Because you know what happens at the table when you eat? You express your values. Whether it's the priority of dessert or whatever it is, what happens at that table is expressing values that you hold dearly. And so this can be good or bad. Let it be love. Let it be curiosity, and asking each other real questions to actually know each other and experience real intimacy. Let it be about learning. Like, disciple your kids at the table over meals. Ask each other how your spouse's soul is. Like, ask real questions and press in with the truths of Scripture. Love each other well. Sometimes we come to a table, and instead of it being love, curiosity, and learning, it's distraction or disregard or just the pursuit of convenience. What can we do quickly? Don't be that kind of family. Slow down and make the table a place of importance, because you will express your values there. This is why God, throughout human history, has made a big deal about eating together. Think about that. Anytime he wanted his people to remember something, you're going to do this, you're going to eat. We even have this weekly sacrament, the ordinance of communion. We come to the Lord's table where we eat together. We participate, because remember, you're not just a spectator. We participate in a meal where we express our love for the Lord, who expressed his love for us by dying for us. And we express our love for each other. That's why it's called communion, that it's with God, but with each other. You don't take communion on your own. If you're in the habit of doing that, that's nonsense. It's not communion. It's when you come together, church, when you come together with believers and you remember and proclaim the Lord's death, that is our salvation. Can you believe this good news? And will you share it? Pray with me as the band comes. Jesus, thank you that you have adopted us into this family through your shed blood. Oh, we give you all the praise, as you have lavished your grace on us. And so it is glorious. We want to make much of it. We want to praise you forevermore. You have the name that is above every other name. So God, would you help us to express that and to be living lives of obedience in light of that, so that the whole world would know it. Thank you for adopting us in. We love you, we trust you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.